Time for us to begin. Appreciate everyone's presence. As always, begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you have given us. We pray that you will be glorified today by the things that we do. Help us to focus our minds on you and your word and glorifying you to the very best of our ability. We recognize your greatness and your strength and your power and might. We pray that we might always recognize your strength, realize that you are our creator. We pray that we'll always understand your great sovereign power, that you're in control of all things, and we pray that we'll give you the honor that you deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us today, this entire assembly, that you'll be with each and every person here, that we will grow as a result of our time spent together. We pray, as always, for the teachers, that you will bless them, especially those who are working with the young people. We pray that you will help them to say things that will be beneficial for the young. We appreciate the hard work that they do, the importance of what they do with regard to teaching. We pray that as a result, our future will be secure here at Brown Street. We're thankful for the elders that we have and the deacons that serve them. We pray that we'll always be scripturally organized. We're thankful that through the years that has been the case, that you have blessed this congregation with regard to that. And we pray that that will always be the case. We pray now that you will bless us in all of our services today, and that once again, we'll be edified and you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews, the second chapter. And you remember, we left off in the context of the Hebrews writer is quoting Psalms chapter 8. And that begins at about verse 5, really, verse 6. But in verse 5 it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." And when he talks about the world to come there, there's a couple of different ways to look at that. But probably the correct way there, that is simply referring not to the future world, but to the messianic age. And the reason he uses that terminology, remember, he's dealing with Jews primarily. And he's trying to persuade the Jews from leaving the faith. And so one thing he knew is that it was very common amongst the Jews to use that very phraseology, the world to come, in reference to the messianic kingdom. And so he's using their language. And so he's not talking about the future world, but this dispensation, the dispensation of Christ, the new order that the Messiah would usher in when he came. And so that, of course, goes along with the overall theme of the book and what he's trying to accomplish. But he says, goes on to say, it has been testified somewhere, that is, of course, Psalms chapter 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So putting that, just reminding you, putting that in perspective there, he's quoting Psalms chapter 8. Remember that passage is dealing with man. And so he here, at the first part of this context, he is dealing with man as well. And what we find is that man has fallen short of what God meant for him to be. We were meant to have honor and glory. And Adam and Eve had that in the beginning. But what happened? How did they lose that? By sin. They introduced sin into the world. And so now when you look at man, you find that man was to subdue the earth. But that hasn't really happened. Seems like we're the ones that are subdued. Now we have to earn our bread with the sweat of our brow and scratch out a living from day to day. It seems like we're the ones dominated in this world instead of the other way around. Instead of reigning like kings, we serve as slaves. And then ultimately, we find that we have fallen short because what happens to all of us, no matter who you are, no matter how you live, what's the end result for us all? We die. Death. Death is the telling sign that man did not achieve what God meant for him to achieve in the very beginning. And so the Hebrews writer, what David does is he paints a picture of the ideal. And the Hebrews writer says, but we haven't reached that. And the reason we haven't reached that is because of sin. But now Jesus has come along to help man achieve what he was meant to achieve in the very beginning. And so he begins then to paint that picture at verse 9. He says again at the end of verse 8, at the present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But, he says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, this, of course, is painting the picture of the incarnation and Jesus taking on flesh and blood, and that he was willing to suffer by God's grace. He was willing to suffer, and that was very significant. Paul paints a very similar picture in Philippians chapter 2 that I think most of us are pretty familiar with, but just notice the similarity over in Philippians chapter 2. And beginning at verse 6, Paul writes this, Philippians 2 and at verse 6. He says, who though he was in the form of God, talking about Jesus, of course, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That corresponds to he was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. How did he empty himself? He didn't empty himself of his deity. We understand that. He's always been God. He always will be God. But Paul explains that. I think it's the NIV says he made himself nothing. That's what Jesus did. Now it's talking about his humiliation. He explains it. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now watch. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And what happened as a result of that? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Isn't that what the Hebrews writer said in chapter 1? But notice this. As a result of his suffering, he suffered, and so then God exalted him. And that's what the Hebrews writer is talking about when he said he was made lower than the angels. He says, namely Jesus. And then he says, crowned with glory and honor. That's his exaltation. This is teaching exactly what Paul taught in Philippians chapter 2. Because he suffered, because he was willing to suffer, then God glorified him. He was exalted by God. And so he was crowned with glory and honor because the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, all of this is very significant because the Jews that the Hebrews writer is dealing with, one of their objections would be, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Why? Because he died on the cross. There is no way, the Jew would say, you're going to convince me that this man who was crucified is the Messiah. He had to suffer. But I like the King James in the beginning of that says, but we see Jesus. And the question is, what do you see when you see Jesus? Just an ordinary man? No. Just another great teacher or just another prophet that is like all of the other prophets that came along? No. You see someone far greater than that. We should see not only a Savior, but a suffering Savior. And the Hebrews writer's point is, this is not something that should have caught you by surprise. This is who we should see in Jesus. He had to suffer. Yes, he died on a tree. Again, the Jew would say, but no, the our own scriptures say, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what happened to this man. Yes, but there was a specific reason for him doing that, that even your prophets spoke about. And he gives two reasons here why Jesus had to suffer, why he had to be a suffering Savior. He gives two reasons. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Go ahead, Deb.
We find ourselves as men in the same situation as Jews were there. We make the same arguments. These things can't happen. Here's the way it's supposed to happen. If they would have known the scriptures,
right,
they wouldn't have made that argument.
Right.
Because the prophet said these are things that's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. You know?
And like I said, we find ourselves the same way, trying to make an argument that what we believe in,
right,
this is the way it's going to be.
Yes.
And so
that's often the case, yeah.
In a lot of ways, we can compare ourselves to what these Jews were doing.
Absolutely.
You know,
if we just
we ourselves as the world.
Right. If we just, you know, that's the answer to a lot of problems religiously. And people just don't know the Word of God. And back in those days, of course, the Gentiles didn't have the same access to the Word unless they became proselytes. But they didn't have that advantage. The Jews did. It's amazing how many times the Jews were confused about things the prophets clearly spelled out. And there is a similarity between that. You've heard me say with local congregations, the strongest congregations are congregations that are knowledgeable. Congregations that are filled with members who know their Bibles. Like, that is important. Because if you don't know your Bible, there's a lot of conclusions you're going to come to that contradict the scriptures as a result of not knowing God's Word. So I think Dale's right. There is similarities with that. And so the Hebrews writer has to point these things out to a group of people who had the advantage of God's Word. But somehow it's hard to understand how they didn't know that the Savior was going to be a suffering Savior. Like, great prophets like Isaiah spoke about it. In famous passages like Isaiah chapter 53. And yet now they're shocked. They're saying, no, this cannot. This Jesus, look how he suffered. Look at the shame of him dying on a cross. He cannot be the Savior. And so the Hebrew writer said, yes, he had to. And there's two reasons why. Number one, he had to suffer in order to be complete, to really finish the job as our Savior. He couldn't be the Savior without that. So he says at verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, which is a very interesting language right there. Now he's talking about the Father there in the first part of verse 10. And that's interesting to me is because we've been studying from time to time. We've looked at the passage in Colossians 1 that uses the exact terminology with regard to Jesus. Because a lot of the things you can say about one, you can say about the other, the Father and the Son. Not because they're the same person. They're clearly two separate beings. But could I say to you, God created, the Father created the heavens and the earth. Would that be right? Yes. If I say to you, Jesus created the heavens and the earth, would that be right? Yes. Because as the Hebrews writer pointed out earlier, it was through his Son that he did it. And so Paul could say that Christ holds all things together. And same thing could be said about the Father. that all things were created for him. Same thing could be said about the Father. And right here in verse 10, this is talking about the Father. Because watch how it reads. For it was fitting that he, that is the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder. That is, this one who is spoken of in the first part of the verse, made the founder of their salvation perfect. Who's the founder of their salvation? Jesus. Jesus. He made, but how did he do it? He made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the key right there. Teleao is the Greek word there. It means to make complete. If Jesus was going to be the Savior, he had to die. Like we understand that Jesus was willing to give up the riches of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it was where Paul said that he was rich, but he was made poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Thank God Jesus was willing to do that. That he was willing to sacrifice magnificence for misery. He was willing to give up glory for gloom. He was willing to be made a little lower than the angels. But all of that wasn't enough. Him just doing that wasn't enough. If he was going to be the Savior, he ultimately had to exchange the crown for the cross. If he was going to be complete. Without his death, even though he's already done a lot of suffering, even though he gave up the riches of heaven, took on the form of a servant and all of that, if that was the end of the story, we would still be in an undone condition without a Savior. And so the Hebrew writer says he was made perfect. He was made complete. How? By the things that he suffered. And again, this isn't anything new. I mentioned the prophet in the passage in Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. Again, this is the verse that you would think all Jews would be familiar with. And I think most of them were. But it's amazing. And this is another thing that they'll point out. Like sometimes we're like them. This is something to keep in mind. Sometimes we could just have mental blocks when it comes down to religion and our beliefs, because we let our own beliefs sometimes override Scripture. Like we just get a mental block and we dig ourselves into a particular position and we're not going to let it go, even when there are specific passages that are against our position. It's kind of like, no, this is my view. I'm sticking with it. And that's kind of what the Jews did. Because this is not an obscure passage. It was read all the time. Like even the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, what was he reading when Philip came upon him? Isaiah 53. The famous passage. And right here in the midst of it, at verse 5, it says about the Savior, but he was pierced for our transgression. He is going to be crucified. Jews said, no, he can't be the Savior because he died on a cross. Well, didn't Isaiah say that's exactly? Listen, instead of this being a deterrent to them, it should have been a sign. Oh, this is the Savior. What Isaiah said would happen to the Messiah happened to him. He was pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. But instead of that being assigned to them, it was the cause, in part, of their rejection. I think Dale's right. Just not knowing the Scripture is amazing. So, yeah.
When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, he wasn't just talking about, I'm dead.
Right, right.
He was saying, I've done all that I was supposed to do.
Right.
Finished, as Paul said, I've finished the course.
Yes.
And I used to think he was just talking about, it's finished, he's dead. But I believe he was saying more than that.
Yes, he was saying it's fulfilled.
Yes.
Right. The Scriptures are fulfilled. like passages in Isaiah in others. That's exactly right. So this is evidence. And now, again, remember, the Hebrews writer is just trying to get them not to leave. And answering the question, you've taken the position. He suffered. He can't be the Messiah. Yes, we know he suffered. The prophet said he would. This is why. Number one, it made him complete. It made him perfect. He became perfect through suffering. But if you look closely, there's something else that he did that we ought to be thrilled about in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 10. The second thing that was accomplished is that he brought man potentially back to this state of glory that man should have had all along. Did you notice that in verse 10 again? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory. Like the Hebrews writer did, I might even say the Holy Spirit through the Hebrews writer didn't bring up that word glory at verse 10 by accident. He uses that terminology on purpose. Because remember, back in verse 7, it says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's back when he was still quoting Psalms 8 and referring to man. That's what God intended for man to have. Glory. But sin was introduced and sin ruined everything. And now Jesus has come back and died on the cross so that he could bring many sons to glory. We now can have what we were meant to have. Not in an absolute sense. Like we can't have everything that Adam and Eve had in the very beginning before they introduced sin into the world. Like sin changed not only man, but it changed the world. Adam and Eve lived in a sinless world. But a sinless world is gone forever. That's never coming back. But what Jesus did, by dying on the cross, he has paved the way for us to have true glory, ultimate glory in heaven after a while. And so that's why he is referred to as the founder of our salvation. What a great phrase that is. That's what Jesus is. Archaeos is the Greek word there. And it means really a leader. It's the King James. You remember how does the King James say that? Well, Jesus is what? The captain of our salvation. I can see why in some ways people still just love the King James, because it sometimes uses language that really paints a picture. If you can get beyond all the these and thous and all of that stuff. And the fact that it's inferior. Just joking for you. Don't want to make two of you mad. But, you know, some of that old language in the King James, just like even in this text, but we see Jesus. I like that. And here, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. That's a good translation of that word, actually. Because a captain is a leader. The captain is the one who takes on the responsibility of making sure all of the men get back home safely. He's the one, the captain's the one who stands up in the face of the enemy and says, take me first. He's the protector. He's watching over the rest of the men. He's the leader, and that's who Jesus is. He is the captain of our salvation. He's leading the way. The captain, when people get lost, he helps them find their way again. Spiritually, isn't that what Jesus is for us? The captain knows just what the men need. Just like Jesus knows exactly what we need. When we're weak, he gives us strength. When we're confused, he gives us, through his word, clarity. When we're tempted, he gives us a way of escape. It goes on and on. He is the captain of our salvation, but only because he was willing to suffer. Thank God he was willing to suffer. And now we can have ultimately what was lost in the garden. I've said to you many times in various sermons and teaching that as Christians, even now, that's the ultimate glory we're going to have in heaven. But right now, remember, we appear before God as if we haven't sinned. Remember Romans chapter 8? We don't have to read it now, but there is therefore now what? No condemnation in Christ Jesus. And you remember verse 4 of that text says that the righteous requirements of the law has been fulfilled in us. What did the law require? Perfect obedience, but perfect obedience. If you were going to be saved by it, it wasn't a law of salvation in the first place. It just meant a tutor to bring us to Christ. But if you're going to be saved by it, you'd have to live without sin. And now Paul says, we now have achieved what the law demanded, the righteous requirement of the law. Why? Because Jesus suffered. He shed his blood, and his blood has washed away our sins. When we obeyed the gospel of Christ, and now we're back in that position that Adam and Eve were in before they ever sinned, and there was sin in the world. It's not exactly the same, as I said a moment ago. We're still in a world dominated by sin. So we could never really have the glory and the peace that was in the garden before there was ever any sin. But what we can have is the hope of heaven. That fellowship and relationship with God right now, when we stand before him in a justified state, and the hope of being in heaven where there will be no sin after a while. Jesus undid everything that Adam and Eve did in the garden. Jesus undid potentially on the cross. He brought many sons to glory and continues to do so. He's the captain of our salvation. This is why he had none of that was possible without him suffering. The Hebrews writer is trying to tell them, don't leave just because Jesus suffered. First of all, the prophet said that he was going to. And this is why he was made perfect. And in being made perfect, in being made complete, he brought many sons to glory. So don't leave just because he's a suffering Savior. That's what we ought to see when we see Jesus. We ought to appreciate it. He's not just a Savior. He's someone who suffered for us. Nobody could do that but him, by the way. Not just any man could die for your sins and be the Savior. Because what else was required by the sufferer? Well, yes, that ultimately he'd have to be raised from the dead. But someone said it. Perfection. Jesus, with the one who died for the rest of mankind, would have to be perfect. He could have no sin. Because if a sinner died, who would he be dying for? Himself. And in fact, when he died as a sinner, what would be his lot? Condemnation. Like if you said, okay, man died, man has to pay the price, so I'm just going to die for my own sin. Yeah, you'll die in sin and end up in the devil's hell. What we needed was a perfect sacrifice, a propitiation who had never, ever sinned before. That was Jesus. And so we ought to appreciate that. What do you see when you see Jesus? You ought to see a suffering Savior. But there's another thing that the Hebrews writer talks about, and that is a sanctifying Savior. Look, as we read further at verse 11, he says, for he who sanctifies us and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. And so you notice how that all starts out. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus is the sanctifier. He's a sanctifying Savior. That means to be set apart, of course. Same Greek word as holy. And we understand the importance of holiness. The Bible has a whole lot to say about sanctification. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're sanctified by the Father. We're sanctified by the Word of God. But here we find it's all made possible because of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Him being willing to give up heaven, first of all, and take on a human body so that body could be sacrificed. All of that made our sanctification possible. Remember, I've said many times to you, we've talked in, again, various lessons about the different kinds or stages, maybe I should say, of sanctification. There's possessional sanctification, and then there's positional sanctification. And those are two different things. The possessional sanctification, in other words, possessing holiness on an ongoing basis, that's your responsibility. You have to bring forth the fruit of holiness. You have to be holy. What did Peter say about God? He quoted God. And what did God say about holiness in 1 Peter chapter 1? Anybody remember? Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. God wants us to be like him. Like every father. Every father wants his children, his sons particularly, to have his same characteristics. And God does too. And we're all children of God. He wants us to be like him. Be holy, for I am holy. And the truth is, if you live any other kind of life, you're bringing shame to God. Remember in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the Jews that they would boast of the law and all of that, but then they would break the law, and as a result, the Gentiles would blaspheme God. Is that fair? Yeah, nothing fair about that at all. And people are still doing that. People say all kind of negative things about God, about Jesus, about the church, all because of those who claim to be Christians, how they act and behave. And it's not fair, but that's the reality. So God said, I don't want that. I want you to be holy, just like I'm holy. I want people to see me in you, your holiness. But that is possessional holiness. Yeah.
You've been talking about he's the captain of our salvation. I thought about, I think probably would be a good illustration, not in the same sense that Christ is our captain, but I thought about when a ship goes down, what does the captain do? He tries to get everybody off. He offers,
right.
as the story goes, he gets everybody off, but he goes down with the ship.
Right.
Now somebody could choose to stay on with him, but they didn't have to.
Right.
And that's the way it is. He is the person to get them off the ship.
Right.
That's his responsibility.
Yes.
And we can understand that situation.
Right.
We've heard that phrase all of our lives.
Right.
Captain goes down with the ship.
Yes.
And that's what Christ did.
Right.
In a sense.
Yes. And of course, any analogy in Scripture, don't get all upset. There's hardly a scriptural analogy that is true across the board. Like there's a lot of wonderful analogies that even Christ gave that has its limits. And so we understand that about that. But the thing to get out of that is how we ought to appreciate just who Jesus is. His love, his protection, his care for us. He's willing to go down with the ship. If that were the case. It's not. But if that were the case, that's the kind of attitude, the love he has for you. It's the captain of your salvation. He'll do anything, even die on a cross to save you. And that's the point of that. So it and it's through all of that that he sanctifies us. God wants us to be sanctified. Now, again, the positional sanctification, that is what God does. You can't do that. That's what happens when you obey the gospel of Christ. You're sanctified by God. And a lot of passages talk about being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, that's God's job. And it happens when you obey the gospel. When you come out of the waters of baptism, your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. You now are holy. The moment you come out of that water, you're holy. But again, you have to stay that way by the way that you live, by the way you choose to live. But it's all made possible because of what Jesus has done for us. And so he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Now, he brings out a wonderful point here, just in passing here. I don't know that it is his emphasis here, but you read this and you understand we're all a part of the same family. And Jesus, from this standpoint, is our big brother. And that's the terminology that the Hebrews writer uses. We all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We're a part of the greatest family on earth, and we should appreciate that. Like, everybody wants to be a Rockefeller. You know, be born, you know, how many, you know, if I was only LeBron James' son, the first billionaire athlete, or at least to be actively involved and be a billionaire, be great to be a part of his family. Guess what? You're a part of a greater family. You have a greater inheritance even than his children have. You know, if you were a part, someone was talking about the Rothschild family, and I'm not even sure that this is true, but said that family is so powerful that it's in their offices that the price of gold is determined. Wow, I'm not sure that that's true, but if it is, that's power, isn't it? It'd be great to be a part of a family like that. Well, maybe, but all those physical things, they disappear, don't they? Any power that you can have from a physical family, it's only limited and temporary at best. You have an inheritance that's unfading, that's imperishable, because you're a part of the family of God. Jesus is your big brother. The Creator, God, the Supreme Being, is your Heavenly Father. Shouldn't you appreciate that? Like, we should read this, and again, I don't know how much emphasis he's really putting on this, although it would be an attractive thing to these Jews who are about to leave Jesus. I mean, they shouldn't, and we should never leave Christ, because he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We ought to appreciate that. All right, we're kind of running out of time here, but now you look at verse 14, we see that not only is he a suffering Savior and sanctifying Savior, he's a subduing Savior. And again, that's significant of the part he played in what he did to the devil. And so the Hebrews writer gets to talking about that. At verse 14, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We've already looked at that just a little bit. We could emphasize it more. That again is talking about his incarnation. He partook of the same things. Like, do you realize what a sacrifice that was? For Jesus, the Son of God, to take on the form of a man, of a servant, flesh and blood. Like, there's a whole lot of things about this body that's not very pleasant, isn't there? There's a lot of things that I hate about this body. How about you? Yeah, I mean, Jesus was in a glorified body, a glorified state of being, and had been throughout all eternity. We sometimes think about God, you know, I think we mentioned a few weeks ago how you can't wrap your mind around the idea that God has always been. He was never created. He never came into existence. He's just always been. And guess what? That's Jesus. We say the same thing about Jesus, right? He had no beginning. From a physical standpoint, he did. But where was he in the beginning of this world? Where was Jesus? Right alongside the Father. John chapter 1 at verse 1 talks about that. 1 John chapter 1 deals with that as well. He is with the Father. Jesus is eternal. I mean, what a magnificent being, all powerful in his own right. He is God. And yet, he was willing, it says here, to partake of the same things. That is, a flesh and blood body. And without that, we couldn't be sanctified. What Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 10 is all about. That we're sanctified because of His body. He was willing to take on a body and that body to be crucified so we could be sanctified. And all of that was leading to the defeat of the devil. He subdued Satan so that man no longer has to live in fear. And we'll get to that next week. That's where we are right there in that text. So we'll look at that on next week.